chapter 9 is integrally related to chapter 8 in the sense of Christian freedom versus Christian responsibility and love. And Paul is going to use his own apostolic authority to show how he lays down his rights for others. Now, it's obvious from reading this that there is an element in the church who denies Paul's apostleship. And Paul did have some rather unusual credentials. He didn't come the normal way of the other 12. And yet he asserts positively that he is an apostle and that he is laying down his rights as an example to the church at Corinth that they might emulate how he treats his authority. So let's look at chapter 9 if we can. It's a long chapter, but it's not very difficult to understand. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? All of the questions in verses 1 and 2 expect a yes answer. There's a way in Greek to know if the author expected a yes or a no, and all of these expect a yes. He is free. He is an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? That expects a yes. And now the question is, when did Paul see Jesus? Well, I think Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And I know he was in Jerusalem at the time Jesus was there, and I know he was a very sincere religionist, though he was not a believer during Jesus' earthly ministry. I'm not sure how many times or how close up Paul, with his physical eyes, saw Jesus, the man, but I know he knew of him, knew about him. Whether he was present at Jesus' trial or was on the Sanhedrin or not is a point of conjecture. So when he says, why would he say, have I not seen Jesus? And it is a perfect tense. I've seen him in the past. The vision remains in my mind. Well, seeing Jesus, especially seeing the resurrected Jesus, was a very important aspect of early church choosing leaders, especially apostles. And you see that from how often it's mentioned in the book of Acts very early. Acts 1.22, Acts 2.32, Acts 3.15, Acts 4.33, I saw the Lord post-resurrection. When did Paul see the Lord post-resurrection? The road to Damascus was the first time. Now, it says he saw a bright light and it blinded him, but and he said the Lord spoke to him, but apparently he saw enough that he felt like I saw the Lord. He had several visions during his life of God encouraging him, fear not, Paul, I'm with you, hang in there. And he had one experience where he was caught to the third heaven. So I think he could say, I've seen the Lord. Let me give you a few references. Acts 9:27, Acts 22:14, and 1 Corinthians 15:8 talk about that he saw the Lord, referring to the road to Damascus experience. Are you not the product of my work for the Lord? Yes. If I am not an apostle to other people, I certainly am one to you, for you yourselves, by virtue of your union with the Lord, are proof of my apostleship. Now you see the grounds are, he's coming around to say, I am an apostle. You are the proof. Now the word proof here, you may have in your translation the word seal. And I think that's a very good translation. A seal, you might want to see Ephesians 1:13 and 14, was a signet ring placed in hot wax to show authenticity, genuineness, ownership, and that something has not been tampered with. And so what he's saying is, you are the proof of what I claim to be. And that's the thought there. Now, in verse 3 he says, my vindication, and the word here means legal defense. My vindication of myself to those who are investigating me is this. Now, if you'll look at verse 3, I'm using William's translation. I think some of you have that. You'll notice that after verse 3 has a colon. Verse 3 can grammatically go with what goes before or what goes below. It can go with what precedes or what follows. If you'll read that to yourself, it does not make any sense in the world to me the way modern translations have it broken up. The New American Standard I looked at had verse 3 going with verse 4 starting a brand new paragraph. But if you just read that, it seems like it's obvious to me that verse 3 is talking about their being the proof of his apostleship. And so I think it goes with verse 2. It cannot be that we have no right to our food and drink, can it? Now what he's saying is, I'm an apostle. And apparently one of the ways that these people were attacking him is along two different lines. Number one, they'd say, he's not really apostle. He didn't see the Lord. He wasn't one of the 12. He's just a latecomer make-believe. And Paul, of course, reacts to that. The other one is, why, he's just preaching for money. That's all he wants is money. And he just wants what he can get out of the ministry. He's looking for food and favors. And Paul is going to radically react to that. Now, I want to tell you, Paul was a human being just like we are. And he had some areas of sensitivity in his life. He had personal idiosyncrasies just like you and I have. When they accused him of preaching for money, Paul, the hair on his neck, rose up and cried out. Friends, he was extremely sensitive in this area. I think he really had a personality hang up right here. Matter of fact, he hurt most churches' feelings because they wanted to help him and he would not take it. Just because of this kind of criticism right here. What he's saying is, doesn't the church have the responsibility to take care of my daily needs? That's what he's saying. He goes on. He hadn't finished there. Verse 5. It cannot be that we have no right to take a Christian wife about with us, can it? Now, the word wife, if you have a different translation, the literal Greek here is a sister, a wife, which means it's a believing wife, or both those names refer to a the wife of an apostle. I'm not sure. About with us. Now, some would say, this is proof that the apostles had wives. Friends, no one worried. No one was arguing over apostles having wives in the early church. Every apostle had a wife. I think Paul had a wife. I think Paul was married. Everyone was married. They're not trying to say it's all right to marry. That was normal. What they're saying is, listen to be good, context. It's all right to bring your wife along to the revivals and she can go ahead and eat with you. The church owed the preacher's daily needs and his family, if I could paraphrase it. Okay? They take their wife with them. Don't I have right to take a wife with me if I wanted to? And so that's what he's building on. And he adds a bit more. As well as the rest of the apostles. And of course, there's two uses of the term apostles that causes a lot of confusion. Is he speaking about the 12? Peter, James, John, Didymus, that group. Or is he speaking of the wider group of missionary evangelists like Barnabas? Barnabas is mentioned in this context. He's called an apostle along with Silas in Acts 14:14. Now, Cephas is mentioned by himself. So we're not sure if it's just the 12 he's talking about or the wider group of missionary evangelists. We're just not sure. But they all had wives. The Lord's brothers. Now here's a good example of theological glasses. Now, if you don't think you have them, you haven't looked. All of us have them. All of us know the Scripture can't mean what it obviously says in certain areas. When it seems to say so obvious, but we know it can't mean that, those little boogers right there. Now, what do you think those who are real worried about the perpetual virginity of Mary do with this? You bet. The glasses come in place, and they look at that and say, Jesus' cousins. Joseph's children by a previous marriage. Now, friend, this context says the Lord's brothers. And guess what obviously that means? Mary and Joseph had other children. That is what the whole gospel seemed to imply about Mary and Joseph. But see, if your glasses say that Mary, that sex is a sin, and she was perpetually a virgin, and therefore she never had relations after, you know, at all with Joseph, then you've got to go back to the sinlessness of Mary. Then Mary's got to be especially born. You see how this is doing? Now, you can't get that from the New Testament. Mary was a wonderful, faithful, kind, Jewish girl. Period. 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 and Cephas, which is the Aramaic term for who? Peter. Now, Peter's wife, it always has bothered me about this. Peter obviously had a wife because Jesus healed her. Well, he didn't heal the wife. He healed the mother-in-law. That's even a greater miracle. No, I didn't. Matthew 8:14. Remember, Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever. Jesus raised her up. So Peter was obviously married. Or is it Barnabas and I alone who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Now, here he mentions Barnabas. First time he's mentioned Barnabas since the early part of Acts together. Rabbis or Jewish people felt like manual labor was not demeaning, but gave quality to their lives. So no rabbi could, no rabbi could officially take money for his teachings. But knowing good rabbis and preachers the way I do, they said, right, we can't work for a living, but if you really want to have a good place in heaven, you'll sure help your friend or your neighborhood rabbi. So they really pushed giving gifts to them, though they couldn't take it for teaching. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? You've been in a few love offering deals. Working for a living. Verse 7. Now, there's several examples here about that the man who preaches the gospel should get paid from the church. Let me give you real quick who they all are. I've listed them for you under number 7 through 13 in your outline. Soldiers in verse 7. No, but you wouldn't send a soldier out to battle and say, pay your own wage, would you? Provide your own gun and cook your own foods? Well, that's what asking a preacher not to take anything from the church is like. He who plants a vineyard, he who shepherds a flock, he who plows a field, he who sows a field, the priests who work in the temple, all have a part in the work they do. So Paul's summary is, so should people who preach the gospel. Now that seems pretty obvious. He tries to, in verse 9, to pull a proof text on them, and I think verse 9 and verse 13 tell me that there's a Jewish element in this church. Now, how strong it is, I don't know, but for him to quote the Pentateuch, he's going to quote Deuteronomy 25:4 about an ox should be able to eat while he grinds out the grain, and Paul says that refers to the ministry. Well, I've seen some, never mind. Oxes. In verse 12, it says, to keep from hindering the progress of the good news of Christ. The word hindering is a very colorful term. It was used of a retreating army tearing up the road so that the army coming could not use it. Be like us in modern warfare destroying a bridge as we retreat so the enemy could not use the bridge. That's the word here. Yet I have never used this right. We have not a stronger claim that we never use this right. No, we keep on bearing everything to keep from hindering the progress of the good news of Christ. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who do the work at the temple, he continues on a Jewish theme here, live from its offering? And you might want to see, I've listed for you Leviticus 7, 6, 8 through 10, 14, 28 through 36. Just so the Lord has issued orders. Now, I hope you have a reference Bible. Somebody tell me where Jesus refers to this. Look in your reference Bible. I'm in verse 14. Where is he talking about? Where has Jesus said this? Surely you have a reference Bible here. Luke 10:7 is one of them. Matthew, what did you say? Matthew 10:10. That's them, where Jesus referred to the fact that the clergy should be paid. I affirm that. Y'all are really slow tonight, I tell you what. Verse 15. But I myself have never used any of these rights. Now here is Paul trying to give an example. The fact that he has a right to do something, but he's not going to do it till the gospel might be successful. That's exactly what he said in chapter 8 that he wants to happen. Now, and I am not writing this just to make it so in my case, for I had rather die than do that. Now, I want to tell you, Paul was, this Greek sentence is cut off right in the middle. It does not make sense the way it is. Paul was extremely emotional over this point. If I could just try to do it, I'll die before I take money from you. Man, he was uptight on this. He didn't even finish the sentence logically. When they accused him of preaching for money, I guess it hurt deeper than any accusation made against him. Because see, the Greek world was full of traveling preachers who came just for that purpose, to preach and take an offering.
preach and taken off it, to make as much as they could. Paul was extremely sensitive to this. And he just would not let this church help him at all. He would not let them. No one shall rob me of my ground of boasting. For if I do preach the good news, I have no ground for boasting of it, for I cannot help doing it. Two things there. Number one, Paul was a man under orders. He took that seriously. He was a steward. He was responsible for what he had been given. And number three, I think when I read that about I can't help but doing it, if I said Jeremiah 20, verse 9, would you know what I'm talking about? If I said there's a fire in my bones and I can't keep from speaking, would you know what I'm talking about? You ever been so consumed with what you have to say that you forget everything about except what you're going to say? Paul says, I can't help it. I don't have a choice. Yes, indeed, I am accused if I do not preach the good news. Accursed, excuse me. For if I do it of my own accord, I get my pay. But if I am unwilling to do it, I am still entrusted with trusteeship. That's a very difficult phrase. I don't know exactly what he's saying there. Something about his willingness to preach, and even if he doesn't want to, he does. I'm not real sure. I can't follow what Paul's saying through there. I feel like Peter. Peter one time said, yes, the Apostle Paul, his writings are sometimes difficult to understand. Amen, Peter. That's right. They really are. You just don't always know where Paul's going. I want to skip down to verse 19. Yes, indeed, though I am free from any human power, I have made myself a slave to everybody. He's right back to that theme of freedom and responsibility. And I want to read a quote from you from Martin Luther that I thought was so excellent on this. This is Martin Luther. A Christian man is free lord over all things and subject to nobody. Next sentence. A Christian man is a ministering servant in all things and subject to everybody. Which side's true? Yes. Free, free, free. Responsible, responsible, responsible. All things are good. All things are open. But all things don't edify. And that's the truth here. I wrote in my Bible a little phrase that I like. Being free, I make myself a slave. And that's where Christianity becomes a joy instead of a burden. Being free, I become a slave to all men. Now, Paul's going to talk about his methods of evangelism. And I think it's very important we hear this in our day. Because the greatest problem in the life of the churches was Christian freedom. It is true today. It is true today. Here is the purpose of Paul being free and being a slave to win as many as possible. What's the goal of your Christian life? If someone would say the goal of my Christian life is to be more like Christ, I'd say amen. But why do you want to be like Christ? Paul says the ultimate goal of all that we do is evangelism. If no evangelism has ever occurred in our Christian life, we are a failure as a Christian, no matter what else is present. Let me say it again. If evangelism never occurs in our Christian life, no matter what else is present, the Christian life has been a failure as far as its goal and purpose. Friends, Christ's likeness will lead to evangelism. Now, I know there's different gifts. And I don't have the gift of evangelism. I am not an evangelist. But I hear so clearly Paul saying to Timothy, Timothy, do the work of the evangelist and fulfill your ministry. And I hear the New Testament say, let each of you be ready to give an account of the hope that is in him. Friends, if we're not sharing what Christ has done for us, Christ hasn't done much for us. If you can keep it to yourself, you don't have the overflowing stream that Jesus talked about happens in the bosom of a child of God, and you can't cap that stream. Yes, I want to be more like Christ, but I want to be more like Christ so I can see the world through Christ's eyes. When you see the world through Christ's eyes, you're going to put self on a cross, and you're going to go out and start telling. He continues in verse 20, "To the Jew I've become like a Jew for the winning of the Jews. To men under the law, like one under the law, though I am not under the law myself, to win men under the law. To men who have no written law, like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but specially under Christ's law, to win men who have no written law." And I won't stop there for a minute. I have a question on the back of your sheet. I want you to think with me for a minute. How can Paul act different toward different groups and not be considered a hypocrite? Isn't this kind of a two-faced deal? He acts like a Jew when he's with the Jew, and he acts like a Gentile when he's with the Gentiles? Well, let me tell you what I think is happening. Paul tried to walk a fine line between not offending anybody for the sake of Christ. He'd rather go ahead and circumcise Timothy, who is half-Jewish, Acts 16:3, so he wouldn't offend the Jews, because he wanted to use Timothy in Jewish work. So he goes ahead and circumcises Timothy to work with the Jews. At the same time he does that, he refuses to circumcise Titus, who's a Gentile. Refuses. Look at Galatians 2, 3 through 5. You say, well, Paul's inconsistent. Paul is consistent to the universal principle that I will become all things to all men that I might win some. Paul's goal is not making friends, but evangelism. If he can work with the Jews by keeping some of the Jewish laws, Paul will keep some of the Jewish laws. If he's going to work with the Gentiles to win them, he will not talk about Jewish laws with them. I don't think it's hypocrisy. I think it's practicality. We've got to be careful that in our resilience to bending toward other people's whims, we don't leave the impression of self-righteousness. And what Paul says is, I'm going to Jerusalem to offer to pay a Nazarite vow. Now, Paul doesn't believe, I don't think, that Nazarite vows have a whole lot to do with his ministry. But he's going to do it. Now, why do I say that? Because I want you to look at this little phrase, so difficult. In verse 20, though I am not under the law myself. Does that slap you square in the face of a Jewish rabbi saying that? Paul, rabbi, Pharisee, under Gamaliel, has come to the place in his life that he says, I am not under the Mosaic law. My goodness, what has happened that he can say something like that? Well, back in chapter 7, verse 19, he talked about it's not circumcision, one way or the other, that brings us close to God. Now, I want to see if you can figure me how to balance this. In Matthew 5, 17 through 20, Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle of the law will pass away. I haven't come to abolish it, I've come to fulfill it. He who nullifies the least of these commands shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And he who keeps these commands and teaches others these commands shall be called great. How does Paul fit in to Matthew 5, 17 through 20? Jesus said, I come to keep every jot and tittle. Heaven and earth will pass away. My law will not. Paul says, don't circumcise anymore. I'm not under the law anymore. But how do you bring those together? How do you bring them together? Real important question. How so? Okay? Because circumcision is something specifically stated in the Old Testament as a requirement. I think the real key is the context here. If you had to say what the context was here, what is it? Evangelism at all costs through relationships with people. I think what they come to, because Jesus' words are quite startling, but I tell you what, I don't keep the food laws, do you? I don't keep the Jewish feast days, do you? Why don't I worship on Saturday? The Old Testament commanded me to do it. Jesus said not a jot or a tittle pass away. How do I get off not keeping it if the Old Testament said to do it? I'm really trying to put you in the horns of the dilemma. I'm not sure you've ever been there before. I think you can be hung on the wall with a spike. Let me tell you how to do it. You believe the Bible says it, that settles it? Is the Bible inspired? Is the Old Testament new equally inspired? You've got to say yes to all those, right? Where do you get off not keeping the Sabbath? Where do you get off not keeping the food laws? Where do you get off not doing, you know, on and on? I have come to this. Paul says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ in Galatians. The law still has a purpose, and that basic purpose is to show man's sinfulness. The law is not the means of salvation. It never was the means of salvation. Even Abraham was not saved by the law. He was born before the law. He was saved by faith in God's words. The law has been a tool to teach man their sinfulness, a tool to ingenerate in them a desire for holiness that pushes them toward faith in God. The Old Testament law is still valid, but not in the area of salvation. You cannot be saved by keeping the law. That's why Romans says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the law has a purpose. I think two purposes. Number one, the sinfulness of man. And number two, I think things like the Ten Commandments are God's will for man in society and still valid. But it will not bring you to heaven. And that's what Paul's talking about right here. Evangelism, salvation, heaven. And what he's saying is, I'm not under the law. And I think that's what I think that's how it's brought together. Now, to verse 22. To the overscrupulous, I have become overscrupulous to win the overscrupulous. Now, you may have weak brother there. I don't know what you have, but something ought to just start ringing in your head. Listen. Look at verse 22 in your Bible. To the overscrupulous, I have become overscrupulous to win the overscrupulous. Now, I thought they were already Christians. Now, we're talking about weak brothers, aren't we? The very same word used here is used in Romans 14 about the weak brother. Very same word used here is used back in chapter 8. Now, what is the deal? Well, one of two things. Either Paul is using the word win, and in the very next line he uses the word to save some. Either he is using that word in an unusual way here and doesn't mean salvation like we normally think of it. The only other option is those weak-minded Christians who are trusting in rules, not in Christ, are not really in the kingdom. Now, I honestly don't know what he means. It's the same word all the way through. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 9. You probably have weaker brother. What do some of you have? Excuse me? Mine has over-scrupulous. What does it mean that he becomes over-scrupulous to win some? I really don't know. I know that in chapter 10, verse 33, he tries to catch the sum of this when he says, in order by all means to save some of them. If you'll look over at chapter 10, verse 33, let me read that when it says, just as I myself am in the habit of pleasing everybody in everything, not aiming at my own welfare, but at that of as many people as possible, in order that they may be saved. Oh, friend. Paul had a heart for people. Paul really had a heart for people. What he's trying to say in ultimate terms is, I'll put anything and everything in my personal life down. I'll give up every right, and I'll give up one right here, and one right here, and one right here, and one right here, if in giving up my rights, the gospel will be able to penetrate men's, women's, young people's hearts. Some of them might be saved. Verse 23. And I do it all for the sake of the good news, so as to share with others its blessing. Now in verse 24 through 27, you better listen to me good because it's a difficult passage in 27. Paul comes to use a metaphor these Corinthians would have understood. He's going to use athletic metaphors. And in Corinth was what's called the Isthmian Games. Every 3 years, when it was not having one in Athens, the Olympic Games, they had the Isthmian Games in Corinth. It was really a big deal. I mean, it was a really, really big deal. And I'm sure Paul might have seen many of these runners. They had individual athletes, chariot races, boxing matches, you just everything they had. And so Paul begins with an athletic metaphor in verse 24 to describe his push for souls, his push for evangelism. Do you not know that in the race, the runners all run, but only one can get the prize? You must run in such a way that you can get the prize. Any man who enters an athletic contest, this is the English word agony, practices rigid self-control in training, only to win a wreath that withers. And in Corinth, it was a pine wreath. But we are in to win a wreath that never withers. So that is the way I run, with no uncertainty as to winning. That is the way I box, like one who punches the air. But I keep on beating and bruising my body to make it my slave, so that after I have summoned others to the race, may not myself become unfit to run. The word there is disqualified. I think you and I have a unique position right now in history to understand what Paul's saying. I want to use the example of the Pan American Games. They're just through. I don't think you realize, maybe you do if you're an athlete of any kind at all, what kind of preparation goes into preparing for, say, the Olympic Games or the Pan American Games. A few years ago, I remember one of the world champion skaters, women ice skaters, told a commentator, I practice 6 hours a day, 7 days a week, and I've been doing it since I was 5 years old. 13 years, 6 hours a day, 7 days a week. That lady rigorously watched her diet, exercise, practice for the goal of winning a gold medal. The athletes in the Pan American Games, many of them had their medals stripped from them, didn't they? Many Americans lost their medals because they took a steroid that did not fit the rules. I have two things to say about that. Number one, it is an embarrassment to me as a Christian to know that people are more committed to winning a little bitty medal of gold than Christians are of winning eternal souls. We're not one-tenth as dedicated as Olympic athletes to do the thing God called us to do, and that's win people to Christ at all costs. We haven't been willing to give up anything, much less that kind of rigorous training and practice and schedule, to do something that's eternally important compared to something that athletes do for something that gives them just brief notoriety and fame. God help us. That's why Paul comes back, when the author of Hebrews comes back to the athletic metaphor again in chapter 12, the book of Hebrews. Second thing is, we need to limit our Christian lives in such a way that we're not going to be disqualified. I don't think it's talking about salvation. I think it's talking about the victorious Christian life. I don't believe Satan can get your soul. And by your soul, I mean your whole person. I don't think he can take your salvation from you. But if he can just shut your mouth and get you inactive and get you apathetic and get you indifferent, get you grumbling about nitpicking things, he has effectively stopped your life completely for the goal which God called you through Christ, and that's multiplication of yourself. We get concerned about everything in the world but the one thing that matters in eternity, and that's men coming to know Jesus Christ by faith. God help us. We don't have the commitment of earthly athletes, much less the perspective of keeping our body under submission that we might win as many as possible. And I think it's an appropriate thing for us to bow our heads just for a moment. I hope you don't come to Bible study just so your mind will say, I know what that chapter means better. I hope you come to Bible study with the express purpose of God speaking to you. And I think all of us stand in condemnation, withered under a scripture like that. And I'm going to ask you right now as you pray to think of somebody you know. You know without a doubt God has placed them on your heart to speak to them. You know they're lost. And you know how many times the Holy Spirit has impressed you just to say a word to them. Maybe they live far off by letter or by telephone call. Or maybe they live next door, but you've never been willing to go. Will you pray for that person right now? Would you ask God to give them one more chance to hear the good news and be saved? And then would you pray for yourself that God will open the opportunity for you to speak? I don't want you calling me. I got enough to say grace over myself. God wants you to do it. Would you pray for God to give you boldness and courage? Open the door for you to share with that one person. And church, I want to tell you something. If you don't know one lost person, that's a greater condemnation than not being willing to witness to them. That says you haven't been active in evangelism in so long, you don't even know among all your friends if they're a believer or not. Holy Spirit, send fire, I pray, into our hearts that we might have that deep, burning desire to multiply ourselves. That not in our strength, Lord, but in our willingness to witness, Your Spirit works. I pray tonight for every name that's been mentioned in the prayers of this Thy people. I pray, Lord, for those who do not know one lost person. I pray You'd convict them of how shameful that is, how unchristian that is. And I pray, Lord, You'd bring in their path a lost person this week that's obvious to them that they don't know You. And I pray You'd give them the boldness to share. God, forgive us for all the time and energy and money and talent we spend on every good thing in the world, but not on the priority things. God, help us be working in the area of eternity and not in the area of time. God, forgive us. Forgive us for being captured by the good and missing the best. Lord, help us to so rigorously control our bodies that no man would be turned off to the gospel by anything we do or say or any place we go. God, help us to have a heart that sees the world as You see the world. Those who know You and those who don't. God, help us, we pray. Give us the fire You gave to Paul. Whatever it costs, Lord, whatever it costs, personally and collectively, make this church concerned about lost people. If it takes taking everything we have, Lord, I pray You do that. I pray You do it. And I pray You do it in the